All right. Well, good morning, my people. How are we feeling today? I give it a 5 out of 10 on the energy level. How are we feeling today, church? There we go. That's what I'm talking about. So as we begin this morning, I want to make a statement. I know something about each one of you. And that is this, that your pride has gotten you in more trouble than anything else in your life. Welcome to True North. We're here for the warm fuzzies. Your pride and my pride, I gotta lump myself in there as well. My pride has gotten me in more trouble than anything else in my life. And yet, here's the crazy thing about pride. Most of the time, like, everybody knows that pride is a major issue. It's a major part of the human problem. And yet, most people do not think that they are prideful. Right? Most people think, for the most part, I'm a pretty humble person, right? Which ironically, most of the time, means we're pretty blind to our pride, if we're saying that. And the other crazy thing to me about pride is it manifests itself in so many different ways. Like for me, oftentimes my pride comes out in this kind of, oh, I got this kind of attitude, right? Like I know how to take care of this situation. I know the answer to this problem, right? I got this. Right, there's kind of a pride, right? And I know for me, here's what often happens whenever I say that, whenever I'm like, yeah, I get in that kind of, I got this mode, right? That's usually about the time I fall flat on my face. Case in point, we have actual footage of me saying I got this and falling on my face. Check this out. Yeah, boy. That's what happens when we think we got it all together, right? Just about the moment we think, I got this, right? And our pride starts to well up inside of us, we end up like that dude with mulch all over us, right? Thinking that we got it. And so one of the things that Jesus has been teaching me, I feel like God has just been teaching me my entire life. Like I've just been on the struggle bus with this my entire life, is that my pride, your pride, right? Our lack of humility, it really is the root of pretty much every single issue, every problem that we have in our lives, right? And what it's been, God's been reminding me of is this, is that in order for us to actually grow and make any progress in our lives, our pride has to fall. There has to be this humble spirit about us. One of the things I've been realizing is that my pride, right, not only does it keep me from growing, but it's messing up my relationships. It makes me self-centered, right? It ultimately, when you really get down to just where the rubber meets the road, it ultimately destroys our soul. It's a soul killer. It's a soul crusher, right? Pride is deadly. And that's why I believe this. As we read the scriptures, as we study Jesus over and over again, I believe more than anything else, you know what Jesus is after in our lives? Humility. If there was one thing that I think Jesus over and over and over and over again is constantly preaching throughout the Gospels, it's humility, because it is humility that leads to everything good that God wants for you and for me. And we're going to talk about that today. So I really believe today's message, this could be truly transformative for some people today. We've been in a study for the last few weeks. This is week 8 of Mark season 1. This is episode 8. And we're just studying out the Gospel of Mark and looking at the life of Jesus and the things that he taught and the things that he did. And what an amazing, amazing life Jesus lived. Boy, he has so much to teach us. And today I want to dig back into this. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Last week, we left off in verse 12, so we're going to be picking back up in verse 13. We're just unpacking this verse by verse. If you're joining us maybe for the first time, this is what we do around here a lot. We just pick a book of the Bible, and we just unpack it verse by verse, and we let the truth of God's word just impact our lives and transform and change us. I encourage you this week, all right, I've got about 40, 45 minutes today. There's no way I can unpack everything here. Go home this week, read this, study this out for yourself. Be in the Word of God daily. If you're not on our Bible reading plan, we have a Bible reading plan that we are going through as a church family. I encourage you, go to our website. You can get on there, get on the Bible reading plan with us and track with us. Nothing will transform your life more than you being in the Word daily. And so last week when we left off, we found Jesus doing yet another miracle. He's preaching at most likely at Peter's home, and this giant crowd starts to form around this home to the point where it's so big they're out in the street, they've pressed out beyond the door, and there's a group of people who come with a paralytic, a friend of theirs who's been paralyzed. And they break through the roof, right? They come down and there's this amazing moment where Jesus heals him and he teaches the Pharisees, he kind of drops the mic on them. Right? And this is where we're picking back up. And what we've discovered over the last few weeks is that Jesus is becoming very popular. He's no longer able to stay in the kind of the bigger towns and the bigger metropolitan areas, if you will, because the crowds are becoming so big. He's got to go out into deserted places we looked at a few weeks ago in order to actually be able to preach. And so that's what happens here. Immediately following this miracle, I mean, just people are coming from all over the place. Jesus has got to get out of Capernaum, where his kind of home base is set up. And so he leaves Capernaum, he gets out of town, and this is where we pick this up, in Mark 2:13. Follow along with me here. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so let's just take some time here this morning to break this down. Mark begins by telling us that once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach. See, oftentimes when Jesus was driven out from the city, he would end up along the lake somewhere, a nice big shore where lots of people could gather, right? There's actually a few occasions where it says the crowds actually got so big and began to press in on him that he had to borrow a boat and actually go out into the lake so that he could have enough room to be able to preach. And so he's left Capernaum. He's out preaching on the Sea of Galilee. He's probably out there all day preaching and teaching. And at the end of the day, what happens, right? He has to come back into town. And so this is what it says in verse 14. "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said, 'Follow me.' And Levi got up and followed him." So let's just imagine the scene, all right? Put our thinking caps on, our imagination caps on here, right? Jesus is done teaching. It's been a long day. He and his disciples are probably tired and hungry. And so they're making their way back into Capernaum. And along the way, they run into a man by the name of Levi that says he was a tax collector. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, again, just for imagery's sake, I want you to imagine what that tax booth looked like. Most likely it was a box, not much bigger than what could fit a single person in it. Most likely probably had some bars on the front of it, right? And the tax collector had a little door on it. The tax collector would go in there and they would sit there. And usually the tax collector's booth was situated at some of the major crossroads, some of the major intersections of whatever town the tax collector was actually collecting the taxes in. And so as they're walking back into town, they're probably not quite inside the city limits yet, but they're just outside of it. And Jesus sees Levi. And he does something that would have sent shockwaves through the disciples and anybody else that was following, anybody else that was watching this. He calls Levi to come and follow him. Now, we need to understand some things culturally, contextually, in order for this to really make sense. Why was this so stunning? Well, we need to understand what a tax collector was in those days. You see, in those days, everything was pretty much controlled by Rome. They ruled over much of the known world at that time. And Israel was a part of that. Jerusalem was a part of that. Rome had set up shop in Israel. And so not only did the Israelite people have to pay taxes to their own kind of government and their own people, but they also had to pay taxes to Rome. And so what Rome would do is they would hire out the tax collecting for these other nations that they were kind of overseeing. There was a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, and Herod was in charge of making sure that the taxes got collected for Rome from the Jewish people. And so what Herod would actually do is his business model was he would actually franchise out tax collector booths, like McDonald's style. He would find somebody who was willing to pay a high price for that tax collector booth. They would be a tax collector franchise, and then they would start collecting taxes. And it was their prerogative to collect however they wanted to collect. Now, there was a certain standard that the Roman government was requiring for them to give, to collect, right? And a lot of times, the taxes were, there were flat taxes on various things, roads, etc. But there were taxes on goods. There were a lot of taxes on produce and things like that. And so what the tax collectors could do is, and this is what they would do, they were super shady. In order for them to line their pockets and get wealthy, they would actually mess with their scales. Somebody would bring a pound worth of produce and they would make it look like it was 3 pounds worth of produce and charge them extra and then take the money off of the top. And so these tax collectors were, again, super shady. They were not well liked, as you can imagine, by the Jewish people. This Levi is actually a man by the name of Matthew, right? Levi, right, is his Jewish name, but his Greek name is Matthew, the same Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And so he is of Jewish descent, right? And so again, you can imagine he's getting really rich, he's getting really wealthy off of these taxes that he is charging his own people. And not only is he doing that, but he's working for essentially the evil empire. I mean, the Roman government is absolutely hated. Nobody can stand them, right? They are oppressing them. They are putting the Jewish people in a position where they're basically pillaging them of everything that they have. They're oppressing them. And so tax collectors were not well liked. And we must understand the context of that. Oftentimes, I found this fascinating as I was researching for this week, they would actually employ like thugs, like goons. If they were to, somebody was to get loaned money, right? Because a lot of times tax collectors would do that. They would actually make loans. They would loan out money. They would charge an exorbitant interest rate, right? So that they could line their pockets. And then if that person didn't pay up on that loan, they'd send the thugs out like, yo, Matthew said I gotta break your thumbs, right? Like if they didn't pay up, right? That's what would happen, right? And so again, I'm trying to set the scene. I'm trying to help you imagine the disdain that people would have had for someone like Matthew, like Levi, right? In this large city of Capernaum, the bottom line is this. This was a lucrative business. Matthew probably lived in what would have felt like a mansion to most people, dressed in the finest clothes, eating the best foods. I mean, he was living it up from a worldly perspective. But here's what we also need to understand about where Matthew, the tax collector, would have been. While he was extremely wealthy from a physical standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, he was probably unbelievably spiritually poor. I mean, he's living in spiritual poverty. Because tax collectors, here's what would happen to them. Yeah, they're getting rich, man. They're getting the chariots and the food and the houses, and they're getting everything that they thought they ever wanted. But here's what it did. It alienated them from all of the people that they really loved. Oftentimes, they were completely alienated by their families. Their families didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were embarrassed by them because of the way that they were living. They weren't allowed to go into the synagogue anymore. They weren't allowed and welcome to go to church anymore. Many times they would lose their friends, and the only friends they ended up having were other tax collectors, other people who were doing the same things they were doing. And so in many, many ways, their bank accounts were getting fat, but they were spiritually bankrupt. And they knew it. Matthew knows it, right? They're seen as traitors, ostracized by their families and everybody else that they loved. And so the bottom line is this. Everybody knew who Matthew was. Like, every person in that city knew who he was. He was despised by most of them, and he was seen, we must see this today, as the worst kind of sinner. I mean, he was put in the same category with murderers and thieves and just every kind of, the worst kind of person you can think of. That's how he was seen. And so when Jesus looks at him and says, come, follow me. This would have been, I don't know if I can even fully articulate how disgusted, that's probably the best word, the people around him would have been as Jesus did that. Wait a second. Jesus is saying that he's this holy man, that he's this great teacher, he's this great rabbi, and he's calling this guy, this tax collector, to come and follow him? I mean, rabbis are supposed to call the best of the best. They're supposed to call the most religious, the most upright, the most upstanding people. You're not supposed to call tax collectors. I mean, he might as well call the guy who's out there murdering people to come and to follow him. But I love this so much about Jesus. Jesus loves blowing up stereotypes, man. I mean, that's his thing. That's what he does. And he loves causing a scene. And we've seen that over and over again already just in the first two chapters of Mark. And we're going to see it over and over again in the Gospels. He loves causing a scene. When he looks at Matthew, he sees something different. He looks at Matthew and he sees not just what Matthew is, but what Matthew could be. And I'm so thankful that that's how Jesus looks at me. I'm so thankful that's how Jesus looked at me when I was so very lost. He looked at me and saw the potential in me, saw what I could be, right? He saw a man. Here's what he saw when he looked at Matthew. A man deeply, deeply distressed by the weight of his sin, and I believe ready to repent, ready to turn from everything that he had was doing and had done his whole life. And how do we know this? How do we know that's the posture of Matthew's heart? Well, what does Matthew do when Jesus calls him? What's his response, right? What does it say? Immediately, he opens the door, he steps out of that booth, he shuts it, and he starts following Jesus. And Mark is very specific in that word. He uses it a lot, immediately. He didn't, you know, pack up all of his things and get all of his money together and then go home and talk to his parents about it first and like, maybe I needed 24 hours to sleep on it. No, it says immediately he left the tax collector's booth and he began to follow Jesus. And when he did that, it wasn't like he was coming back. It's very clear. He was leaving all that he had known and had lived for behind, and he was moving forward with a new life. Right? Instantly, I so believe this because we're going to see this in Matthew's life just translate out as we continue to watch his life unfold. The second he left that tax collector's booth, everything that consumed his heart, the money, his position, his worldly possessions, it no longer consumed his heart. What began to consume his heart was Jesus. following him, wanting to be near him, wanting to be obedient to him. But here's the question. Why? Why? I mean, he seemingly had it all, right? I mean, from the world's perspective, dude's got it going on. He's got money. He's got the house. He's got the clothes. I mean, he's pretty much got it all, right? But does he? I mean, don't we all know this inherently, right? Even though it's crazy because we live in the United States of America where we're so like unbelievably blessed. We have so much money and wealth. Like, I don't think we really think about it, how truly blessed we are. And we chase those things because that's what the world says to chase, because that's what the world says is going to fill you up and make you feel good, bring you satisfaction. But come on, let's be honest. Maybe it's some of us in this room today. How empty are we? Are we rich in worldly things and completely poor and living in poverty spiritually? And what Jesus offers Matthew is the one thing that the world cannot offer, that nothing in this world can offer. He offers him spiritual vitality. He offers him spiritual hope. He offers him this new life, right? Forgiveness, acceptance, a fresh start. Like Matthew probably in his mind, like many people who have done some things who think, I could never be forgiven for this. I have done too much for God to ever really accept me and forgive me. I'll never get a fresh start. That had to go through Matthew's mind at some point. Jesus offers him that. And he grabs it, he takes hold of it, and he never looks back. Kudos to him, man. Amazing. Now, if that weren't enough, Jesus takes this a step further. I told you he loves to cause a scene. Well, he is about to cause a scene next. It goes on. Mark tells us, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And so immediately after Matthew responds to this call to follow Jesus, Matthew decides, we're going to throw a big old party at my house. I got a big old house. I got lots of money. I got lots of, you know, restaurants and caterers on command. I'll have them come. We're going to party it up tonight. Why? Because he's excited. He's celebrating. Jesus Christ has called me into relationship with him after all I've done, and I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to tell some people about it tonight. And who does Matthew invite? I mean, he doesn't have a whole lot of friends. But who are his friends? All the sinners in town, baby. Everybody who is out there just living it up, living that sinful life, doing whatever is pleasurable to them. He invites them all over to his house to hang out with Jesus and have dinner with Jesus. And again, like, we don't think about this because we didn't grow up in this cultural context. But I can't even begin to explain how scandalous this would have been for Jesus to be hanging out at this party with all of these people that every other religious person on the planet would have said, don't go near them. Don't associate with them. Jesus is hanging out with them at Matthew's house. And we're not just talking about a little gathering. What does it say? It says many, right? Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus. Some translations actually say Jesus was reclining with them. And I love that imagery, right? Like Jesus wasn't in there like all prim and proper. I mean, Jesus is like, he's kicking back, man. He's reclining, he's eating some grapes, he's talking to them, probably maybe every once in a while, dropping a little knowledge, a little truth on them, like, right? But he's loving on them. He's hanging out with these people. And he's sharing the gospel, I'm sure. I'm sure of it. And what's actually happening in this moment is just like a little revival breaking out, man. There's revival happening in this tax collector, this sinner's house, the sinner of sinners. And Jesus is bringing people into the fold, man. He's sharing the gospel with these people. He turns this house, Matthew allows his house, here's what he did, he allowed it to turn into a hospital for dying people, for people who were very, very sick and ill. And he brought Jesus, the great physician, in to spend time with them and to heal them. And the incredible grace of God in this moment is it's just doing its thing. It's incredible. Like, this is what Jesus is about. And sadly, I think our world sometimes, it can become so legalistic, right? The longer we're Christians, the more we kind of isolate ourselves from people who aren't doing the things that we know are right. Right? We kind of cut ourselves off from the sinners in the world, right, as Christians. Jesus never does that. Never does that. He welcomes them in. He dines with them. And I think we need to understand, like, the context of this. When you sat down and shared a meal with someone in those days, what you were saying is, these people are my friends. They're like family. You didn't sit down and have a meal with somebody unless you were genuinely in friendship with them. You would never do that. And so what happens next, to me, is in some ways mind-blowing, and yet in some ways, this is what we would expect. Not everyone is happy about what's happening here with Jesus and all these tax collectors and sinners. There's some people that are about to be really upset, and we can guess who they are. The religious elite, the Pharisees, right? This is what it says next. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with these people? Why is he eating with these sinners and these tax collectors?" Now, we know this, and again, we're going to continue to see this throughout the Gospels, but wherever Jesus went, you could be sure there were some Pharisees and some religious elites who were following him around, checking up on him, trying to catch him in some kind of falsehood or lie in some way so that they could get rid of him. They don't like him. They don't like the things he says, the things that he does, and they don't like him because he's upending the establishment. He's coming at them. He's coming against everything they've ever thought it meant to be a follower of God. He's attacking all of their legalism, all of their religiosity, and they cannot stand it. You see, the Pharisees, what they did was they prided themselves on their good works. That's what they were all about. It was all about the show, man. Did you do the right things? Did you follow all the laws to the letter of the law? And this is what they thought. They believed if they did that, even if inside their heart they were wretched and evil and angry and rude and unloving, as long as they followed all those rules, man, you know what they thought? We're better than everybody else here. And when they looked at that party and they saw Jesus hanging out with those sinners and tax collectors, that is exactly what they thought. What? How could this rabbi who claims to be so pious and righteous be hanging out with these people? We would never do that. We would never hang out with those people. Right? There is a pridefulness inside of their hearts that is just cancerous. I mean, it is evil, and it is blinding them to the truth. It's blinding them to the truth. And so what happens here in this moment is this rage wells up inside of them. Like, they can't contain it anymore. Remember, they're on the outside looking in. They haven't actually gone into the party. Why? Because they don't want to be seen with those people, so they don't go in. So I want you to imagine the party's kind of starting to slow down, wind down. Everybody's leaving, and the last people to come out are the disciples. And as the disciples start to walk out, one of the Pharisees is like, "Hey, man," like, he's like, "What's the deal? How can your rabbi be hanging out with these people? What is up with him?" And in a way that only Jesus can, again, I so love this about Jesus, Right? He hears everything. He sees everything. He's like my kid from the far end of the house when I'm trying to whisper to my wife some secret that I don't want anybody to hear, them to hear. Somehow he hears it, right? And he does something here that only Jesus can do, man. He drops this spiritual nugget on them that should have just woke them up and made them go, oh my goodness, we are so wrong. And yet in their pride, they cannot get it. They don't get it. This is what Jesus said. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's what they cannot see. They are sick. I mean, they are so unbelievably sick. So are all of the tax collectors and all of the sinners. So are every person who has ever walked the planet. Sick, but they do not see it. And so Jesus uses this very profound but simple illustration. Right? Sick people need to go to the doctor, do they not? Well, when we are sick, we go and we seek medical attention to take care of whatever that illness is, right? Because if we don't, what might happen? Eventually, if it's something major or catastrophic, it will take our life. And so we must go to see the doctor. But if we don't believe that we are sick, and this is why cancer can be so dangerous, right? Cancer can lay dormant inside of us, wreaking havoc on our body for a long time before we ever even realize it. And so many people have cancer and they never go to the doctor. And by the time they finally go, unfortunately, tragically for many people, it's too late. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's using this physical illustration to illustrate something spiritual. He's saying so many people, in fact, every person on the planet has a spiritual cancer. You are sick. We are sick. We have a sin problem. And unless you recognize that you have that problem and go to seek out some help, there is absolutely nothing that can be done for you. What he's doing here is he is calling out their pride. He is attacking the religious leaders' pride, right? Jesus is willing. He is ready to heal them, just like he is doing for the tax collectors and the sinners. And they are refusing to believe that they have a problem. And that is tragic beyond belief. What they could not see is that they were no different than the tax collectors. In fact, they're worse. Yeah, they're doing all the religious things and they're going to church on Sunday at the synagogue and they're doing all the right hand washings and but in their heart, they think they've got it all together. They don't believe that they need a doctor. And that is the worst kind of place to be in. To be in a place where you don't think you need any help when you desperately do, that's tragic. And that's where every one of these guys is. And so as I was studying this out this week, this thought came to my mind. Jesus doesn't despise sinners. He despises sin, absolutely. But he does not despise sinners. In fact, he loves them. And this is an incredible example of this. Right? It is not a disgrace for Jesus to dine with sinners and to sit with sinners. It's not a disgrace at all. In the same way that a doctor deeply desires to associate with an ill patient, Jesus deeply, deeply desires to associate with and redeem sinners. That's why he came. To seek and to save the lost. To get after people who are far from God. To spend time with them. To be in relationship with them. To show them how much he really does care about and love them. And yet if we do not see that, it is a tragedy greater than any other tragedy that has ever been. Because there is so much at stake here. And so this is the message today. What do we learn from this? From this just little snippet, this little snapshot of what happened here with Jesus and the tax collectors and the Pharisees. Man, we need to be, some of us know this, but maybe we need to be reminded of it today. And some of us maybe have never really understood this. Don't miss it today. Heaven belongs to the humble. Heaven belongs to the humble. It is not those who do all the right things that make it to heaven. It is not those who think their good works are going to get them there that get there. That's not how it works. And Jesus makes this clear over and over and over again. Right? And this is why, you know, I began by talking about humility and pride. I so believe this. The number one most important quality or characteristic that a person can have is humility. And I'll say it again, because everything good that God has for your life, everything good that he wants for you, begins with humility. Number one, starting with just the lavish grace of God. No one can enter into a relationship with Jesus who pridefully believes they don't need Jesus. Right? That's the bottom line. If we are so prideful to believe, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus, I don't need saving, our hearts will never become repentant, they will never be softened, and we will never turn to him. It is paramount, right? And we know this, we've all heard this, right? Pride is what? It is the root of all sin. That is the truth. What was the very first sin? It was Lucifer, the angel, believing he was so unbelievably special and great that he was better than God. Pure, unadulterated pride. Right? Pride is at the root of every single issue that we have going on in our life. Every single sin, you can bring it back to pride. And so I believe Jesus wants to do something. He wants to work on that, right? He's trying to break that down, right? And so he offers us this lavish grace and says, listen, you don't have to work your way into salvation. You don't have to do it all right in order to be redeemed. And so I look at these two groups, right? We've got two groups of people here. We've got Matthew and the tax collectors, and we've got the Pharisees. We have two very different responses, right? Matthew, sinner of sinners, probably done more just awful things than many of us will probably do in our lifetime in a very short amount of time. I mean, he is living it up, man. And Jesus welcomes him into the family like that and forgives him and sets him on a new path. Why? This is the key. Why? Because Matthew was humble enough to admit that he needed Jesus. It's that simple. And the Pharisees, they miss out. They miss out on the kingdom of God, on the kingdom of heaven, because they were pridefully believing they didn't need any help. They got it. They got it on lockdown. And I think, you know, this is so encouraging to me. I hope this is encouraging to you today. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, man, I am like the greatest. I'm just like Matthew, man. I got so much sin in my life. I've done so many things. Let me tell you something about the grace of God. The greater your sins, the more nonsense you've gotten into your life, into, right? The more you've done, the greater Jesus had to redeem you, the further back he had to bring you from your sin, the greater his glory gets put on display. Come on now, think about that with me for a second, right? For those of us who've just got paramount amounts of sin, that means that greater grace had to be poured out in order to cover that. More and more grace. As our sin increases, his grace increases all the more. And as his grace increases all the more, his glory gets just put on full display. And so our sin, while we should never aspire to be sinners, we should look back and go, wow, like I got a testimony of testimonies now because of the grace that God has shown me. I'm gonna tell everybody about it. I love, so love what Matthew did the second Jesus called him. He went back, he threw a party, he started telling people. He's like, yeah, you guys knew, right? You knew what I was about. And Jesus is here, he's hanging out with me. Check this out, come, come. He's not ashamed, right? I think of the Apostle Paul saying, I boast in my weaknesses. Because when I boast in my weakness, not only does God make me stronger, but he gets this incredible glory as people see what he's done, how he's changed my life. Only God could do that. His glory gets put on full display, right? And so there's this lavish grace of God that is unlocked through one thing and one thing only. It is through that humility. Prideful people don't get to experience that. But second, humility unlocks growth. And I'm big on this. I want to grow. I do not want to stay where I am. I am so grateful that my Lord and Savior redeemed me, gave me salvation. There's no good works I have to do to earn it. Praise God. But I do want to grow. I want to move beyond the person I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And if there is one thing, and this is where we get really practical with this today. If there is one thing that is going to keep you from growing, I promise you this, it is pride. It is a lack of humility. It will kill any type of growth in your life. Right? It's the only way that true life happens, or a true life change happens, right? If I lack humility, think about it. I'm never going to be teachable. Why would I be teachable if I think I've already got all the answers and I've already got it all together? I'm not going to be open to hearing anybody say to me, hey, man, I think you've got something to work on there. I'm not going to be willing to hear that. Not if I'm prideful, right? I mean, here's a great litmus test for you. I think this is a good one for all of us. How do you respond when someone calls you out? What's your response? Do you immediately put the defensive walls up and go, who do you think you are to say that to me, to tell me that I got a problem with something? I know for me, unfortunately, sometimes that's my first response. Who do you think you are? I don't have a problem with that, right? That's a great question. How do you respond when somebody challenges you, tries to speak some truth into your life? Do you pridefully blow it off right away? Or do you have the humility to say, you know what? Let me think about that. You might be right. I might have an issue with that. And then from there, guess what can happen? You can actually do something about it. You can work on it. You can talk to the Lord and say, like, all right, I do have this problem and I need you to help me with it. Right? That starts with humility. Right? If I lack humility, here's what I'm going to believe. Just like the Pharisees, I'm better than other people. And I would be willing to bet most people don't think they actually think that way. And I would be willing to bet every one of us do in some way, shape, or form. Myself included. Right? That's what pride does. It leads us to believe we're better than others and we will treat them accordingly. If we think that we are better than other people, here's what's going to happen. Well, I'm not going to show you any grace if you've done something wrong. Because I would never do that. How could you possibly get yourself in that situation? Right? Come on now. How many of us have had that thought about somebody who's done something? Every one of us have thought that at some point. Right? If I believe I'm better than someone else, right, it's going to kill my love for other people. Right? Love oftentimes, it flows out of a humble spirit. But I'm going to love them because I recognize that, and when is love the hardest? It's the hardest when somebody has done something that makes them kind of feel unlovable. It's easy to love somebody when they're doing all the right things and they're making you happy. But what about when they don't? Right? Humility is the only way we truly love people with the love of Jesus. It will kill love in our lives. It will make us selfish. Right? This is what pride does. It's all about me. Why is it all about me? Because I'm special. I'm so very special. And you know, I don't want anybody to walk out of here and feel deflated and feel like, man, like I'm just a turd. I'm not valuable. Justin says I'm not special. I don't want anybody to hear that. God loves you. You are truly like so valuable to him. But I want to burst some bubbles today. You ain't that special, okay? You're not. You're not that special. And let me tell you something. When you actually start to believe that and believe that actually what makes you special is not all of your attributes and talents and abilities and the things that you've done, but what Jesus Christ has done for you and the fact that you are his child, that's what makes you special. And you actually start to think that way and live that way, it is like unbelievably freeing. When everything doesn't have to be about me, I am so much happier. And you will be too. Where is that rooted? Where does that start and come from? Humility. No, I'm not all that in a bag of potato chips. I don't know where that phrase came from. I would have said, I'm not all that in a bag of gold or, you know, something better than chips. Right? But I'm not all that. You're not all that. And the second we start realizing that, our lives are going to get so much better. There's going to be a lot greater satisfaction in our lives. How about this one? If I lack humility, here's what I'm going to believe. I have earned everything that I have. Because I'm the one who accomplishes. It's all about me, baby. I did this. I got that job. I got that education. I made that money. I was the one that was successful in that thing. Right? If I lack humility, that's how I'm going to think about everything in my life. And so you know what that's going to do? It's going to kill impact and generosity. We're not going to want to serve anybody if we believe we're better than them. We're not going to want to serve any, or be generous to anybody if we believe like everything I have, I've earned, so it's mine. Why would I give away anything if I really believe that I've, like, it's all about me, I've earned it. Right? And so this concept, what I want you to walk out of here with this morning is this. It is going to impact every area of your life, this pride issue. And this week, man, it's amazing how God works. Like sometimes, you know, I get up here and I preach the message and people are listening, hopefully, and hopefully taking something away from this. But the whole week long, I'm just getting like battered, man, as I'm studying it and getting ready to preach it, because I'm just thinking about my own life, how I interact with my wife, how I interact with my kids. Like I was in the parking lot the other day and there was someone, we were vying for the same parking spot. And I was like, I thought I was gonna get it and I didn't. And when the lady parked, she got out and she was probably in her 70s or 80s. She definitely was not, you know, in as good a shape as me to be able to walk from where I parked much further away. And I'm like, you almost stole a parking spot from a 75-year-old woman. What is wrong with you? Right, why? Because I deserve that. I want that spot. I should get that. I'm having a hard day. Right? Like, when we begin to lay down our pride, though, we begin to walk in humility. Now, I want you to have that. You deserve that, not me. And I just feel, you feel this weight lifted off of you as you do that, as everything doesn't have to be all about you. Do we see? I'm trying to get us to see, like, the practical application of this. What humility really is just to begin not to think less of yourself, right? Like you are valuable and God does love you, but to begin to just put the needs of others first, to say, I am second. I am not first. Others are first. Boy, what an incredible freedom that will come with that. And I love how it changed Matthew. I mean, seriously, I love it. It completely changed his whole lifestyle. Like from that moment forward, Matthew becomes this incredible just champion for the gospel, ends up writing one of the gospels. Who knows how many people came to faith because of Matthew? And I believe the burden of whatever he was carrying was just completely freed off of him that day. And was it easy? No. As he laid down his pride, man, he ended up going to his own death because of the cross, because of, you know, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, just like many of the other disciples did. But boy, did he live a much more fulfilling and freed up life. And so here's a question. This is the challenge question. And with this, we'll close. You know, wherever there's pride in your life, it's going to do damage. If you hear nothing else, when you walk out of here today, remember that. Whatever pride is in your life, it is going to do damage. It's going to wreak havoc in your life. And so here's my question. Where in my life do I have pride that needs to be dealt with? It's a great, simple, easy question. Where in my life do I have pride that needs to be dealt with? And then just begin to pray. God, expose it. Expose the pride in my life so that I can grow, and help me to have the humility when you tell me, Lord, or when somebody else comes up and tells me, to not get defensive and to just begin to seek to grow in that area. And I promise you it will change things big time.